We've got three major points. The first is preparation for seeking God's will. The second is some principles for finding God's will. And the third is some pitfalls to avoid. And preparation for seeking God's will is, in a sense, preparation for seeking God himself, because the better we know him, the closer we walk with him, the more we will know his will day by day. But let's reflect on some motivations. And most of you men are already motivated, for I'm sure all of you are, to walk by God's will. But these are some things that help us prepare our hearts. The first thing we want to recognize is that God commands us to know his will. And it says that in Ephesians 5:17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but I've got a couple of English-Greek lexicons that make me really dangerous. You know, nothing more dangerous than a guy who has a Greek lexicon in his hand who doesn't know the language. But there are three words here in this verse that we want to look at. The first is the word wise, which means having the facts. The word unwise means senseless or without reason. And the word understand means to arrive at a sound conclusion. And so we'll drop those meanings into our verse here, and it will read like this. "Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as those who have the facts. Therefore, do not be senseless or without reason, but bring the facts all together and arrive at a sound conclusion as to what the will of the Lord is." I was talking with a friend of mine on the way to the airport, and we were talking about the will of God. And he was telling me about some of the things he used to do in the early days after he became a Christian. And they're really funny, and you can look back and see yourself doing these things. He said, one day he sat down and had a quiet time, and there was a deck of cards there on the table. And so he thought, well, I'll just cut the cards. So he cut the cards, and he got an ace. And he said, well, that's obviously God, you know, just telling me that everything's all right. You know, he went to his girlfriend. She said, oh, Dennis, God doesn't work that way. And then he told me how, you know, he was trying to decide and about his wife, the girl who married him. He was sitting by a swimming pool having some time with the Lord. And these bubbles started coming up out of the pool. And he thought, huh, the bubbles, you know. And one of them made a circle. And he thought, that's wonderful. That's a ring, you know. And then some more came up, and they kind of made a shape of a cross. And he just talked about the immaturity that he went through, people looking for ways and signs to discern God's will. But this verse says, don't be senseless. Don't be without reason. But understand how to bring the facts together and discern what the will of the Lord is. So that's going to be one of the things we're going to try to do is give you a lot of information. Hopefully later on you can take this handout and work through some things as you go through life. Second motivation is that God will judge us for what we've done. That will not be a judgment for heaven or hell, but a judgment of rewards. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." That would be to do his will. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account of the things he has done in his body, whether it be good or bad." And so, as stewards, we're going to have to stand before Jesus one of these days and give an account for what we did with our lives, and that motivates us to please him or do his will. The third reason is that God's guidance is promised, and in Ephesians 5:17 there, God commanded us to know his will, and he never asks us to do something that's not possible, so we know that it is possible to actually know what the will of God is. He's not playing games with us. In Psalm 32, 8 and 9, it says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And do not be as the horse or mule, which must be guided with bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." They that will not come near to you is the counsels of God. So if we resist and rebel, the counsels of God will not come near to us. Reminds me of one time I decided I was going to be kind of a Saturday afternoon cowboy. And down in Oklahoma, we've got a bridle path not too far away from where I live. And so I went out and I rented a horse. I mean, have you ever ridden a rented horse or not? But rented horses are pretty unruly. And this horse was bouncing around and jumping around, and I couldn't control him. And I, you know, the horse knew it. A horse knows when you can't control it. He knows what to do. And the wrangler was standing there, and he took a piece of firewood, and he went bang and hit that horse right between the eyes. And the old horse straightened up, you know, and we went off down the path, and he was good the rest of the day. Now, sometimes we're a little bit like that, aren't we? We begin to rebel against God and jump around and struggle against him, and God has promised to discipline us. And sometimes we get firewood between the eyes, you know, and it's because God loves us. trying to straighten us out. But what he says is here, I'd really like to lead you. Let me lead you and instruct you with mine eye upon you. Fourth thing is that God's will is simpler because, as Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when we decide we're going to please God as number one, then a lot of the other stuff just fades into the background. People and other things that come in. Fifth, God's will is best. And that's what Romans 12:2 says, that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's a couplet that says, God always leaves his best to those who leave the choice to him. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. We need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of thinking that God's will is always the easiest trip we can take. There may be some times when it's fantastic joy, but there are other times when it'll seem like that our heart's being torn out of us. That was true of Jesus, you know, when he went to the garden, the perfect sinless Son of God, praying, struggling, sweating great drops of blood. And so there'll be times like that, and there's plenty of examples in the Bible to illustrate that godly people went through suffering. And God's will is best because of the results. Colossians 1:9 and 10 says, and so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding, to do these four things. One, lead a life worthy of the Lord. Secondly, to be fully pleasing to him. Third, to bear fruit in every good work. And fourth, increase in the knowledge of God. And those are some reasons why we should want to know and live by God's will. And then, in addition to preparing our heart by looking at why we should know God's will, we need to also prepare our mind in the way of understanding what we're talking about. And I like to break this down into simple terms because that's about as much as I can handle as a layman. But first of all, the general will of God is revealed in God's Word. And the farther I go in the Christian life, the more I reveal how much of it, the more I realize how much of it has already been told in the Bible, what God really wants us to do. And that's why we need to saturate our lives with the Scriptures. We need to read and study and memorize and meditate on the Scriptures because God's will is found in there. And if we have the Scripture planted in our mind and our heart, the Bible says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And he can bring the Word out of our subconscious and into our conscious mind and give us leadership. Now, we need to be feeding on the Word. And some people think they don't need to feed on the Word because they have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. I know I grew up thinking that. I knew all the stories in the Bible, and I thought, now why should I, you know, really spend a lot of time reading the Bible? I know what it's all about. And that's a little bit like as if you came into my house and you saw me laying on the floor dying of starvation. And you thought, quick, I've got to find some food, and you just decided to check the freezer. And in the freezer there was a half beef. And you looked in the pantry, and it was absolutely chock full of food. And you said, man, you're starving to death. Why don't you eat? I said, well, I don't need to eat. I know everything in the freezer. Now, there's a danger when you have a lot of knowledge of the Word that you forget that you need to feed on the Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. The Word is food for our souls. And I'd say that's a particular danger as seminary students. When you study the Word academically, that you begin to neglect your devotional life. And that's a mistake. The Word of God reveals the will of God through several means. The first is scriptural statements. And there are five New Testament places where it says something about the will of God. The first is Matthew 18:14, which talks about salvation for little ones. It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish, it says. Another is found in John 6:39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the Father's will, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And so the will of God is eternal security for the believer. The third verse that's given there is 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. By the way, these are not on your handout. And the will of God for us is that we be thankful. I think one of the number one sins in America today, and especially in the church, is the sin of ingratitude. Ingratitude toward God and ingratitude toward people for what we've been blessed with. We take it for granted. We think, well, we deserve it. God says, I hate ingratitude. Another is sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. And God's plan is that his children should live holy lives. Another is submission to authority. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So when we rebel and resist against authority over us in the same way that the unbelievers do, they don't see any difference in our lives. And then in addition to those statements about the will of God, there are also scriptural commands. One of these is found in John 13, 34 and 35, which says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another." So if I want to find out the will of God about how I should treat some of my brethren in the church who may have some opinions that are different from mine, then I can look at that and the Bible says I should love them. Then if I want a little more information, I can go over to 1 Corinthians 13 and it will tell me that love is patient and kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable, not resentful. I don't know how you're doing out there now, but I just jumped the track. I find myself oftentimes irritable, resentful, lack of love. Okay, and then also through scriptural principles. So it's scriptural commands, scriptural principles, scriptural statements. A scriptural principle would be something like 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, which says that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so the principle is we're to take care of our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's the general will of God as revealed in the Word of God. There's also the specific will of God, and that involves his overall purpose for us, our major decisions of life, and our daily decisions. God has a purpose for you, which if you do not find it and fulfill it, it will not be fulfilled. And the reason, of course, is that you are a unique individual. You have a certain contribution to make to God's kingdom that only you can make. God makes it clear in Psalm 139 that he saw you when you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knew everything about you. He was pleased with the way he made you. And if we do not find the contribution that God wants us to make to his kingdom, his purpose for us as individuals, then that purpose won't be fulfilled. God's overall plan will be fulfilled, but our particular contribution can only be made by us. Someone said, well, what if I mess up the blueprint or miss the blueprint? I took a degree in engineering, and in engineering, you're always making corrections to blueprints. If you happen to pour the foundation and it's 2 inches short, you just move the wall in. You know? Well, God's infinitely smarter than we are. You know, we're all familiar with computers these days and how those things instantaneously just make corrections with numbers and recalculate everything. And God has infinite wisdom. And so when we do mess ourselves up through sin or some other reason, God is able to change all of that, and he's always got a new plan for good for us. So keep that in mind and don't get off the track by saying, well, I missed the blueprint and therefore I've messed up my life. God has an updated plan. Major decisions. If we will seek God's will in the major decisions of life, then we'll have direction for daily living. In the American culture, many decisions are made for us until we reach our late teens and leave home. And normally when we leave high school, we begin making some of these major decisions. Examples of those would be whether or not to go to college. If we go to college, what field of study? What profession or job upon college graduation? Which company or business to work for? Location, what city to live in? If the company has operations in 10 cities, which one are you going to take? Marriage, if, who, and when? Having children, which house to buy, how much money to give God, which church to attend, and who's going to watch over your soul, who's going to lead you spiritually and really take care of you. If we know that we're in the will of God in the major decisions of life, we can make smaller daily decisions based on the direction God led in the major decisions. Jim Downing is former vice president of a large Christian organization. And he estimated one time that he made approximately 70 decisions a day on behalf of that organization. Now, he did not have time to get down on his knees and, you know, go through a long procedure of seeking God's will on every one of those decisions. He had to make 70 a day. But he knew the overall direction and purpose of that organization, and he was in touch with their objectives. And he made those smaller daily decisions in light of the overall purpose and direction of the whole. Philippians 2:13 is a comforting promise. It says, "For God is the energizer in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13 in the Berkeley. I like that word, energizer. And keep in mind that we're to be in touch with the Father as we walk through our day all the time. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. God's ideal is that we're to be in continuous touch with him, asking him for wisdom. Also, there are two sets of signals being called in the game of life. God is trying to get his signals through. Satan is trying to make the picture fuzzy. His fertile ground for doing that is the mind and the emotions. 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes it clear that the battle goes on in the mind. And also our emotions, you know, how we feel sometimes depend on what we ate last. So we want to be careful that we won't just rely upon intuition or feelings. And oftentimes this is the natural thing you hear coming from people. You say, well, what did God lead you to do? Well, I just felt like, and it's an intuitive thing. But we need some principles, and we need to communicate to people what these principles are out of the scriptures. So let's take a look at those. Any questions or contributions at this point? Okay, principles for finding God's will. The first principle is to prepare your will. Prepare your will. And the first prerequisite for knowing God's will is that you are willing to do it. 90% of the battle in finding God's will is becoming willing to do it, no matter what it is. And we can't approach the will of God like we do a piece of real estate. I work in real estate. And in real estate, you can take out an option on a piece of ground or a building and say, I'll give you $5,000, and in 30 days, I'll decide whether or not I want to buy the building. That's called an option. Sometimes we take out an option with God. We say, okay, Lord, I need to know your will. And if you'll show me what it is, I'll decide whether or not I want to do it. And God says, I'm sorry, son, I don't work that way. When you get ready to do it, then I'll show you what it is. And that's how it is. John 7:17, if any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So the most important thing for us is that we get into a neutral attitude, willing for that matter to go either way. Now, sometimes that's hard. I don't know about you, but I've struggled for days waiting and wondering what would come next and why I can't seem to get it. And then finally, one day, in the quietness of my heart, God would bring it to light. Hey, you've had a preconceived idea of what you want to do all along. You've never let go of it. And once then I could recognize it, I was willing to let go of it, then he could show me what it was. But that'll lock you up if you've got a preconceived idea of what you have to have. There's an example of this in the scriptures. Abraham and Isaac, you remember the story. You men are men of the word. Abraham and Isaac. He waited until he was nearly 100 years old to have Isaac. That's a long time to wait. Then he got the boy, and the boy grew, and you know how he loved him. I mean, I'm 45, and I've got an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old, and I know what it's like to have kids in your old age. You know, you just love them more, I think. But after the boy had grown, God said to Abraham, take your son and take him up on the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. And you know how the old man must have felt. He knew he wanted to trust God. So he got him up there and he tied him up and put him down there on the altar. I saw a movie, The Bible, not too long ago. They had a picture of this. He laid the kid down there and the fire's going. He lights the fire. He raises the knife. At what point did Abraham know God's will concerning killing his son in that story? At what point did he know God's will about killing his son? You remember? Yes. He had the knife up. He raised the knife. He was going to come down and cut the kid's throat and let him burn. Believing, of course, that God would raise him from the dead, as it says in Hebrews 11. Now, that's some faith. But the point of the story for us is, until he got willing to do it, he didn't really find out what it was. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Abraham if he'd have stayed home and he'd have said, no, I can't go that far, God. Well, God would have had gotten somebody else to start the Jewish race. because Abraham had to be committed. In that movie, the little kid looks up at him and he says, "Is there nothing he cannot ask of you?" And the old man says, "Nothing." Now that's commitment. And commitment is one of the things that will keep us from finding God's will in our lives. We need to be totally committed to Christ in every area as far as we're aware. In all Christians, Christ is present. In some, he's prominent, but in a very few, he is preeminent. And if we cannot get in neutral about an issue, it may be that we have never given God full control of our lives. We call this the Lordship of Christ, really letting him be Lord of every area. I was a Christian for 14 years before I came to that point of really turning complete control of my life over to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying there's a, you know, you can accept him as Savior and not as Lord and all this. I'm not arguing that point. I'm just saying there is a point. And for most people, especially if you come to Christ as a child, subsequent to salvation, when you say, "Lord, I'm tired of running my own life. I'm pushing all the chips to the table and it's yours. You take over and do what you want to do with me." Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about this. Paul, after spending 11 chapters writing about the wonderful gift of salvation by grace through faith, no works, for the Jew and the Gentile, he says, in light of all that, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, you are saved, but in light of all that, give it all to the Lord." Third, we must not be harboring known unconfessed sin in our lives. Now, we all sin from time to time, but the Bible teaches we're to go to him in confession and restore our fellowship with him. Now, let me give you some principles of confession. You probably know all these already. One of the things I try to pray on a regular basis is Psalm 139, 23, and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I tell you, I never get down on my knees and pray that and mean it, that God does not bring to mind anything standing between me and him. Sometimes it's a day old. But what about that? Yes, Lord, I sin. And God will be faithful if you'll pray that and mean it. Another thing is the Bible assures us in Psalm 66, 18, that if we regard or cherish, as the Berkeley says, cherish iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. If we've got some little area that we're protecting like a little pet area, we love to stroke it and we turn it away from the Lord. We don't let him have access to it. It's blocking our prayer life. And then David made it clear. He says, "I don't hide my sin." Psalm 32, 4 and 5. "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Psychiatrists will tell us that guilt is the number one robber of mental health in this country. The only problem with the psychiatrist is that he doesn't know what to do with it. The only thing he can do is transfer it. He can transfer it to society or somebody who did you wrong, or he can transfer it to your grandparents or your family situation, but he can't deal with it. God says, when you're guilty, if you'll just simply admit it in Christ and be covered with his blood, he'll take away the guilt. And that's wonderful to know. And then any true confession also involves forsaking. We used to hear, well, confession simply means just acknowledging. Well, it's a little more than that, because I can say, "Oh yeah, I commit sin all the time," but that doesn't mean that I'm confessing it. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them," forsaking our sins is involved in confession. And then the Scripture assures us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that first part means if we confess it, that means we're simply acknowledging it, repenting from it, and it has to be something we're aware of. Okay, so we confess the known. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we don't have to worry. We confess what we're aware of. We don't have to worry, well, is there something back there I might have missed? We go to God and say, "God, is there anything standing between me and you?" And we mean it. He'll show us. We confess it. He cleanses us. And this is not a matter of doctrinally. We'd have to say that our sins were all forgiven, past, present, and future, at the cross. But in terms of restoring our fellowship and walking in fellowship, we have to make it right with him. We have to confess and acknowledge. The Bible also teaches that if we have wronged another person, we should make restitution. Fourth, we must be obedient to what God has already shown us. Obey the known will of God. If there's anything we know God wants us to do right now and we're not willing to do it, then we should not look for further light. Psalm 119, 59, and 60 says, "When I think of thy ways, I turn my feet to thy testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep thy commandments." Now, our daily time with God needs to be strong as we seek the will of God. And that's greatly affected by the time we spend in the Word and the time we spend in prayer. Paul talked about these two things when he talked about taking on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. He says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints." We should pray specifically. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Don't be anxious, don't be careful about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now what that means is that there is nothing too small to talk to the Lord about. If you have anxiety about it, God says, utter it back to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll talk to my wife, my friends, a lot of people before I talk to God about my anxieties. The Lord says, don't, whenever you experience anxiety, and Paul, the apostle, admitted that he had it in Philippians 2. He says, "I'm going to send this guy back to you so I can be less anxious." Okay, so Paul was not immune to anxiety. He said, "This is how I handle it. With thanksgiving, I let my request be made known to God." We should pray in faith. James 1, 6 through 8 in the Living's verse I like. It says, "But when you ask him, be sure that you really expect him to tell you. For a doubtful mind will be as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And every decision you then make will be uncertain as you turn first this way and then that. If you don't ask with faith, don't expect the Lord to give you any solid answer." Now, faith is the key to answered prayer, but not necessarily faith that what you ask for is going to happen, but faith in God. Okay? Now, there's a line of Christianity I think that has this messed up. And basically, they take some things and they say, "Well, if you believe it enough, you can have it." And what that's a little like saying is that you can push God into a corner and make him do what you want him to do if you just believe it strongly enough. And that's wrong. That's wrong thinking. We are not God's servant. God is not our servant. We are his servants. Okay? And so what we need to do as we pray is believe for sure that he's going to answer us. That's the promise in 1 John 5, 14, and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We know he hears us. We can have confidence. We're asking according to his will. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So as we ask in his will, we're really asking him to accomplish what he wants to do. And we know he's going to answer. Now, if my 8-year-old son comes in and he says, "Daddy, can I have the car keys?" I say, "Well, what do you want for, son?" I say, "Well, I want to go down to the store and get some groceries." I say, "Well, son, you can have the car keys and you can go down and get some groceries, but not today. Let's wait about 8 years when you got a driver's license." Okay? Why? "Well, my kid would get in the car, he'd start it. First thing, he might not ever get it out of the garage, but if he did, he'd probably kill himself and somebody else in that car." So there are a lot of times when God says, "Well, let's hold off on that one for a while." God treats us as a father does his children. We can see that. Sometimes he says yes readily. Sometimes we're very clear on what his will is. It's already been told. There are other times when there's another hindrance. Okay, but Jesus assured us that we should keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until God gives us an answer. Now, if God gives us an answer, he says no, then we need to stop ding-donging him about it. Moses did this, didn't he? Remember, Moses said, "Lord, I just want to ask you one more time. Could I go on into the promised land?" God said, "Don't talk to me about this anymore, Moses." The children of Israel did it. It says in Psalm 106, 13 to 15, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert," in this part, "and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." I don't know about you, but that scares me just a little bit. Sometimes when I'm asking for the wrong things, and if I keep on asking God after he says, "No, that wouldn't be good for you," then I may get what I want, but I may also get some leanness in my soul that I really didn't want. I'd be sorry I had. Well, we should write down our thoughts when we are praying and pray them back to God. We should pray constantly, according to the Scriptures. We should pray daily. And there are times, I don't know whether you're familiar with this concept or not, but there are times when we need to get extended seasons of prayer. Now, I have a daily quiet time. I meet the Lord in the morning before work. And I read the Bible and I pray. And I need that every day. But there are also times when we need to get apart, maybe for a half a day, maybe for a full day, for some extended time with God in a place where we're undistracted and where we can focus on praising God, perhaps singing to Him, reading the Word, spending time in prayer. There's a little booklet put out by Lauren Sanney called How to Spend a Day in Prayer. If you haven't seen this, you ought to pick up a copy and make that a part of your life, maybe on a quarterly basis, maybe on every 6 months or something, and begin to get some extended time with God. Find you a place where you can get off by yourself on Saturday morning or maybe most of the day, and that'll help you. And then the Word of God. I hope you're spending time daily reading the Word of God. I tell you, I am in a Bible study. I lead a Bible study of men, and we, you know, that's one part of it. And I memorize Scripture, and I hide God's Word in my heart, and I review the verses. But in spite of all that, I feed on the Word of God with a reading program. And I make it my aim to read through the Bible in a year. Now, I used to wonder why I did that, and I think I did it because somebody told me it'd be a good thing to do. But lately, I have another reason for doing it. The Bible is the whole counsel of God. Okay? You want to know what God's got to say to us today? This is it. Now, what I want to do is expose my life to the whole counsel of God on a yearly basis. Okay? And the reason for that is I don't want a year of my life to go by in which God might want to say something to me out of any part of His Word that He doesn't have opportunity to say. Now, if God wants to get our attention, if He wants to speak to us, He uses the sword of the Spirit. And He's either going to have to use somebody else who's equipped with it, or He's going to have to get me in touch with the Bible. So I make that a practice of my life, to read the Bible through. And by the way, just to keep everything fresh, I like to read a different translation each year. And that helps me. Also gets me in touch with the other translations. Freshens things up a little bit. God will speak through the commands and principles that may have direct relationship to the issues you're seeking His will on. He'll also speak through His promises. A promise is a statement by God that is irrevocable because of His character. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now think about that. God gave exceeding great and precious promises that by these we are going to be partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. This is how we're going to be partakers of it. And I've meditated on that verse, and the only thing I can come up with is this. That as we expose ourselves to the promises of God and we act upon them in faith and we trust God and we say, "Yes, God, I will do that," we become like Jesus. Romans 8:29. We're conformed to His image as we believe what God said and take action and apply it in our lives. Now, there are three different kinds of promises in the Word. One is a general promise, like John 16:13, which says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." That's a promise given for all believers. There are conditional promises, James 4:8. "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." What's the condition? What's the condition in the statement? Draw nigh to God. The promise is He'll draw nigh to you. Will He really draw nigh to you if you draw nigh to Him? Why? He promised it. He has to. The integrity of God Himself is on the line when He makes a statement like that. Fantastic. James 4:8. Now, there are also what we call, or what I like to call, specific promises given to people at special times in their lives. They may be out of the context of the passage. Probably some of you have experienced this. And yet God uses them to say something to you about a certain thing He wants accomplished. And we've got a biblical example of this that helps us defend the procedure. Paul in Acts 13:47. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." Paul here is talking about his time when he was trying to decide which way to go. Whether to go into Asia with his missionary trip or whether to go over into Greece. And so God gave him a vision. And he quotes this verse and says, "God spoke to me out of this verse." Well, if you go back and read Isaiah 49:6, what you'll find is that is messianic prophecy talking about Jesus. and didn't have anything to do with Paul particularly. He took it out of context and said, this is what God used to speak to me and lead me over into Macedonia. Now let me give you some cautions about claiming specific promises. Don't go flipping through the Bible looking for the lucky dip. You know, that's dangerous. Ask God to speak through your normal reading. If you're inexperienced, stay with the general promises. If you think God is speaking, write it down, pray over it. Don't jump to conclusions. If it really is a promise of God, He will fulfill it in His time. Now, I had something happen to me several years ago, and I haven't had that many real special promises like that. I had a verse that God spoke to me about my wife. And then several years ago, we were trying to buy a house. It was the first house we'd ever bought. So we were praying and looking, and we looked for a long time. And finally, we found this place, and we were getting some special bond money to work with it. And we couldn't decide whether this was the right house or not to buy. And we've been doing much praying about it and thinking. There were about four things that we didn't like about the house. One was that it had black wallpaper in the den and had orange paper in the bedroom. It just wasn't our thing. We just were not that big on black wallpaper. It was very dark in this particular room of the house. And then the guy had poured him a little mini tennis court out in the backyard, and it was concrete. And we had a couple of little kids, and I was thinking, you know, they'll fall and break their skull. And so I asked the guy, I said, "Does this got reinforcement in it?" He said, "Yeah, it's got those iron bars and stuff in it." And I said, "Yeah." Well, I thought how hard that would be to get it out, you know. And then on the front door, there was a great big bronze-looking plate with an Aztec god on it, and that didn't do much for me. So I was praying about all those things, and I was just reading along the day before I had to make the decision, and I came on to this. "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze." Oh, that's interesting. "And cut through their iron bars." Wow, this is just a little too specific. "I will give you the treasures of darkness." There was one other thing we didn't like about the place. The guy wanted too much money. And the last thing said, "and hidden wealth of secret places." And I just reeled in my seat. I just thought, my goodness, you know, this is something else. So I went through that day, and my wife and I got to the point that night of having to make the decision, and she's a woman of faith. And I said, "Honey, the Lord gave me this verse this morning, but I can't decide, you know." And she said, "Where's that verse?" And we got the Bible out, and we got on our knees and began to pray over that, you know. And the upshot was that we really did believe that God wanted us to buy that house, and we did it. And we got the black wallpaper off and the Aztec god, and the guy came down on the money, and the concrete turned out to be a blessing rather than a curse. And so one of these days maybe we'll pull it out, but at this point it's a place where our kids can ride their bicycles without getting out in the street. But the point I want to make is this: even when something is as specific as this right here was for me, it still takes faith to believe it. Okay. Paul was a man of great faith. He was able to look at God's word and hear God's voice and say, "Yes, I hear you, Lord." But for you and I, we need to remember that even when it's real specific out of the word, that it'll take faith to believe that it's really God. And so that's why we have some other things involved that we're going to get to about this. One of them is use sound reason. God gave us a lot of leading when He gave us a brain. Okay? To think things through with. Now that involves getting the facts and looking at the circumstances. That's what that verse said in Ephesians 5:17 a few minutes ago. When God has provided a normal way to do something, He doesn't usually do a miracle just to prove to me that He's there. That's not what God's doing. We can arrange the facts and circumstances as advantages and disadvantages, and then apply common sense. Common sense is all truth about people, the world, and life in general that is useful to us in conducting our affairs in daily life. It includes wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, as talked about in Proverbs, financial principles, rules of good health, and other principles of life. Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, "If the iron is blunt and one does not whet the edge, he must put forth more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed." So I'm out there, I've got a dull axe, I'm cutting some firewood. And God says, wisdom says, get you a file, son, and sharpen the head. And then it won't take so much strength. That's wisdom, common sense. I've got a little chest on my workbench at home in the garage, and it's full of bolts and nuts. And if I need a certain size, I go over there and I pull it open. Now, I don't have to pray over which one of those to take. Wisdom tells me they're standardized. There may be one out of 1,000 that's not good. If I find one like that, then I throw it away. I don't put it back in the drawer. That's wisdom, see, because it'll be there next time I want one. So, good sense wins favor, but the way of the faithless is their ruin. In everything, a prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. Proverbs 13:15-16. 5 times in the book of Titus, it says to teach them to live sensibly. Now, there are times when God may lead you to cross lines of what we would call common sense. When you do that, make sure that you've got some reliable counselors. I had a good engineering job one time, and I'd been praying that God would give me some more training and equipping in the Christian life. And God opened the door on that, but He didn't provide a job in this other city where I was going to have to go to get that. So I quit this job, good job, to move to another place with no job for the purpose of getting some training in the Christian life. Now, from a professional perspective, that made no common sense. You're quitting your job, you're moving off to some town, you don't have a good professional reason, and then you're going to go over there and look for a job. Everybody knows you go from one job to another job. You don't go from one job to no job. So it was, in a sense, violating good sense. My parents thought that too. But you know, I had gotten some counsel from some men of God that I trusted. And they said, well, if you want to invest your life in disciple making and discipleship, you're going to need some help. And God can provide for your needs. And God led me to do that. But make sure that if you cross some lines like that, that you're getting some good counsel and that you don't twist off because of some emotional involvement. Get some input from some other people. We're going to talk about counsel here in a minute. And then evaluate by scriptural criteria. Here's some possible criteria. First of all, what's your desire? Psalm 37:4. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, the Bible also says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means your heart will lie to you. The old sinful man will lie to you. He sure will. So then how can you trust your heart? Well, I think what this means is that when we take delight in the Lord, even though our hearts are deceitful, and we really delight ourselves in Him, He will change our heart to match up with what He's got on His heart. I experienced this one time several years ago. Gene Ward went out to Singapore, and he was ministering out there one summer, and they asked him to come back next year, and he said, "Here, my Lord, send John." That's me. And I'd never been on any kind of a ministry trip like that before, and I had no desire to go. I had traveled with the military. I didn't need travel, and I sure didn't need to try to prepare 14 messages in 3 weeks that they wanted me to preach. And I just got on my knees, and I told the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to do this. I have no desire to go. And if You want me to go, You're going to have to change my heart." Well, you know what happened. God changed my heart. 3 days later, I'm in the same place praying. The whole thing has gone 180 degrees around the other direction. Now I'm excited. And I was able to visualize myself being able to communicate with the Chinese that were out there, English-speaking Chinese in Singapore. And another thing is, what is your motive? A good question to ask is, why do I want to do this? Proverbs 21:2 says, "We can justify our every deed, but God looks at our motives." And if we ask ourselves why, many times the why will lead to what. In seeking God's will about a particular job, if you examine why you want that job, it may lead to God's will concerning that issue. Another thing is benefits. Ask yourself, what are the benefits of this? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And we should not ignore the non-spiritual aspects, such as physical, emotional, mental, social, financial. We should look at all these benefits. We shouldn't stick our head in the sand and say those are not spiritual, because they're all part of the total man. For example, we all need recreation. If we don't get recreation, we'll get less efficient. If we get too much, we'll become worthless and distracted from our work. So we need a balance in that. Include the advantages and disadvantages and the benefits of this thing as you look at it. And then ask yourself, is this going to be a thorn in my life? Luke 8:14 says, "As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life." A thorn is something that will choke the word out of your life. If you're thinking of taking something into your life that will choke the word out, don't do it. A thorn produces anxious cares, desire for money, and desire for pleasure. And then ask yourself, will it be a weight? Hebrews 12:1 and 2 talks about a weight. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." This is a picture of a race. The whole Christian community is lined up on the race. The cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on before, are sitting in the grandstand, and you and I are down on the field. And a weight is a neutral object, neither good nor bad, but it'll slow you down in the Christian life. Now, if you went to a track meet and your favorite sprinter showed up with his ski gear on, you'd think, well, the guy's gone over the edge. Let's get him out of here. But a lot of Christians show up for the race in their ski gear. They've taken on excess baggage. It's going to slow them down. So if you're thinking about taking on some baggage that's going to slow you down, you better think twice about that. Unless you can see that that's going to be temporary. Now, there are things that are temporary, and they will slow us down, but we know in the long term they're going to make us more efficient. But don't take something into your life that's going to be a big weight. And then ask yourself, will it ruin my testimony, your witness before others? Romans 14:21 says it is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. And the teaching is not to offend the conscience of a Christian brother. I had a girl in here last hour. It's so cute. She just baptized last Sunday night. And she was telling me, she said, you know, I was raised a Catholic, and my husband was a Lutheran, and, you know, and I asked her how she accepted the Lord, and she told me. And she said, you know, we just got into this little Baptist church. She said, we don't know anything about what we're supposed to do. So I called them and I said, somebody gave us a bottle of wine. Can we have it or not? You know, just so fresh, you know, just willing to do whatever the Lord wanted, you know. And so we need to pay attention to how our testimony looks. Seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. We need to pray for counselors. Pray for men who are better informed about the Bible, more experienced, more objective. And don't go looking for people just to agree with us. You ever find yourself doing that? And you present your case and you say, now you do agree that I did what was right, don't you? You know? And we're looking for people that will tell us that we're all right. Look for people who walk with God, who can give you good spiritual counsel. Be willing to wait on God. Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep traveling steadily along His pathway, and in due season, He will honor you with many blessings. While you wait, review all that God has said to you. Through prayer, the word, the facts, the circumstances, common sense, counsel, those evaluations we talked about, and then look for peace and inner conviction. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Peace is the blessing of Christ. Turmoil is a caution light. I'm not saying you're going to have continuous peace, but you should have some. You should have some peace about it. And then conviction. This is very important. Do you really believe that you ought to do this before God? Don't do it unless you believe God wants you to do it. In Romans 14:23, it says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Walk by faith. And then make a decision by faith. When I get to the point of decision, I say, Lord, here are the indicators. I believe as best I know that this is your will for me. And if I'm wrong, Lord, shut the door. I'm willing. But in the integrity of my heart, I'm going to make this decision, believing you want me to do it. And I want to remind you of something here. You see, I can tell you the story about how God led and how I got this promise and all that. That's what we call sight. But 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So as we look forward making decisions, we're walking by faith. And it's only when you're telling the war stories that it sounds so good. So don't forget, and don't get sight and faith mixed up. We walk trusting God. We walk forward. Remember that God has promised that we shall not go out in haste and we shall not go in flight, but the Lord will go before us and the God of Israel will be our rear guard. And remember Psalm 37:23 and 24, which says, The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord will uphold him with his hand. So even though we may blow it, you know, God is there. He is watching. He's going to uphold us with his hand. Let's see. What time do we quit? 2 o'clock? Is that the time the brochure says?
1:45.
Oh, we're supposed to quit at 1:45?
Like we have coffee breaks. So.
You want me to go on or you want to quit here? All right, let's just talk about these pitfalls to avoid. One of these is putting out the fleece. Now, putting out the fleece means asking God for a particular sign. Many people think they can do this because of Gideon's experience with the Lord. And based on the experience of Gideon in Judges 6:36-40. Now, what happened was that an angel had appeared to Gideon and told him what the will of the Lord was. He already knew what that was. Okay? But his problem was he was having a hard time believing that he could do it and that God could do it through him. And so he said, well, Lord, if you really want me to deliver Israel, then I'm going to throw the sheepskin on the ground, and tonight when the dew falls, I want the sheepskin to be wet and I want the ground to be dry. And he got up the next morning and he wrung the water out of the sheepskin and he said, must have been a coincidence. And the next night he asked God to do the same thing but to reverse the process. You remember the story. Now, I think God met Gideon where he was because he really did want Gideon to deliver Israel. But I would caution you against thinking up some weird hoop for God to jump through. God is not in the hoop jumping business. So don't. Now, if there's a circumstance that has to take place, Lord, I want to go overseas, I want to be a missionary, and I believe I'm called to this point, but Lord, I don't have the support, I don't have the money, whatever it is. And if you want me to go, Lord, you'll have to provide that. Now, that's a valid circumstance to ask God for. I don't consider that to be a fleece. I think a fleece is some sign that you're asking for. And people define these things in different ways, so we probably are in agreement on it. But just be careful about asking God for some weird signs. Your conscience is that part of the mind which says, don't do it, it's wrong. Now, your conscience is like a computer. It has to be re-educated. When we come into Christ, our conscience is what it is based on our background, based on our moral exposure through our families and other influences. Sometimes our conscience will say something is wrong that the Bible does not say is wrong. Sometimes our conscience will say something's right when the Bible says it's wrong. And so what we need to do is re-educate our consciences by saturating our mind with the Word of God. How far ahead in time does God reveal His will? Well, God will alert us to an upcoming decision in time for us to know. Sometimes we may have dissatisfaction in the midst of success. I mentioned that God had led me to quit my job, but you know, I was making plenty of money, and yet I was just not satisfied in that job. I really wasn't, and I'd been praying for months. In fact, I'd even set a deadline, and I'd said, God, if you don't move me out, then I'm quitting anyway. And just before that, God gave me this other opportunity. So it's the way He works. He will alert you in time to know. What about apparent acts of disobedience, yet some good results are seen? A man jumps outside of God's will, goes into sin, and moves to Las Vegas. While he's out there, he goes to church, repents, and leads somebody to Jesus. You say, well, this guy wouldn't have come to Jesus if he hadn't have gone out of God's will and gone into sin. No, that's wrong logic. Greater things can be done when we'll do it within the will of God and walking with God. What about when we obey God and yet bad results are seen? We thought we were doing what's right. Well, we can examine to see if we were misled by emotional feelings or lack of information. We must also recognize that God promises for His children that He loves that there will be suffering in the Christian life. And the reason for that is to build us up in character. And that's hard. That's not much comfort when you're going through it. But it's there. And it's there. And we can look back on that later on and be grateful for it. What about someone deciding the Lord's will for someone else? Well, in major decisions, and you'll have to decide what a major decision is, but for example, in a major decision, a woman decides who God is leading her to marry. But once she's married, she's under the authority of her husband, and he makes the decision for the family according to the Word of God. Okay? I pray and decide God wants me to go to work in a certain company. Once I'm in there, unless we're talking about moral decisions, I do what the company says. I do what the, you know, they want me to do. I'm not a free agent anymore. Okay. So there are situations of authority which validate the smaller decisions, but the major decisions that each individual has to make. What about when clear leading from God doesn't come? I think a frequent cause of this is a desire to do something different from what God desires. Another is immaturity in the faith, or emotional immaturity. And then sometimes God just simply lets us make mistakes or wait because he wants to expose a weak area of our lives so that we can grow out of it. Last of all, are there some areas that God doesn't really care about? He's left it up to me. God doesn't have a specific will for me except to live by his morality. There's a guy who's written a book to that effect. But 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. God wants us to know his will. He cares for us as a father cares for his children. And in all things, God knows what is best for you. I don't know about you, but I know that I'm not going to be satisfied with pretty good. I want what God says is best. And he's the only one that can tell me that. He's the only one that knows the end from the beginning. But he promises in James 3:17 and 18, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That upbraideth not, that means he doesn't make fun of you. He's not going to say, oh, that's silly. No. No, when you come to God and say, Father, I need wisdom. Help me. He loves it. Just like you love it. Your little kid climbs up in your lap and says, Daddy, help me. I need some help. You say, son, what do you need? Yeah. Well, thank God for the fact that he cares for us and leads us. Those are all the remarks that I have. Anyone got a contribution or question? Thank you for your patience and going over time. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we confess that we are helpless apart from you, but you have given us your spirit, you've given us your love, you've given us your leadership. And I pray for these men, for each of their needs. Lord, that you would assure them right now those three facts of your love and your leadership and your concern, and lead them in the things that are on their heart for Jesus' sake.